Our time in our sermon. We're going to be back in the same passage that we began our study of last week, which is, of course, Ephesians 3. And we're going to be looking today at verses 14 through 19 again. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Give me 1 second. There it is. And this is the 5 prayers of Paul. And this is the second part of that dialogue. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the first 2 of Paul's 5 prayer requests, and today we are going to be looking at the final 3, their implications, and of course, their application. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm reading this morning from the New King James, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let us pray. Dear Lord, there is some beautiful and eloquent language as Paul outlines his 5 prayer requests for the church here at Ephesus. I pray, Lord, that as we continue our study in looking at these things, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Use me as a vessel, Lord, to convey what it is you have laid upon my heart. Allow me not to stray in any way into my own agenda or ideas, but let everything that I present, including the conclusions and application, be firmly and obviously rooted in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's dive in today. The thing that we're going to see next is the 3rd prayer request of Paul, and we see this occur in verse 17. It's the second half of verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, which was the last thing we talked about last week. And then he offers this qualifier, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So there's 5 prayers that Paul offers here. And this 3rd one, this middle prayer, kind of serves as a launch pad for the final 2 prayers in this passage. He pauses here to consider the posture, if you will, of the hearts of the Ephesian church to make sure that they are desiring the right things, here's the key, for the right reasons. Paul is no stranger in his writing to emphasizing the necessary supremacy of love in all things. Probably Paul's most famous passage on the supremacy of love actually falls to within the 3 chapters that we're studying in Sunday school on the gifts of the Spirit. And if you've been to a wedding in the last 100 years, chances are you have heard 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says so beautifully, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So it is fair to say, when looking at the whole of Paul's writing, the author of 2/3 of our New Testament, that Paul, in several different areas, in several different epistles, continually refers back to this concept of the necessary supremacy of love. So as he moves from his first 2 prayer requests to his final 2 prayer requests, he's using this 3rd one, that you be rooted and grounded in love, to launch into these things. And I want to focus on these 2 words, rooted and grounded, as we get a little bit deeper into the language. What I find noteworthy here is that Paul is not only saying it is essential that we have love, that we possess love, or even that we practice love, but specifically he outlines 2 concepts here, the concepts of being both rooted and grounded in love. Now, there's 2 Greek words at play here, and the first one is not that difficult or all that interesting. Rizo is the Greek word for rooted, and it's pretty straightforward. It means to be rooted in something. But the second word, for the word used for grounded, themeleo, is a bit more interesting, and here is why. The definition of themeleo is this: to lay the foundation, to found, to make stable, or to establish. It is really a building term. So Paul is, forgive the pun, he's building on his own illustration that he's been using throughout chapters 2 and 3 about this house being built. It's a metaphor of growing while containing both Jewish and Gentile believers. And he's arguing that the literal structure of the building, the foundation itself, must be love. If it is not, it is doomed for destruction. So when I read that and Paul's adamance that we have love as the foundation of what we do, it brings to mind a couple of pastoral reflection questions that I'd like to pick your brains on. Here's the first question. If a church is not rooted and grounded in love, what might it be rooted and grounded in? These are churches that we know. Hopefully it's not one that we go to, but it's certainly ones that we know that are in our community. What other things might serve as the foundation of the church if not love? What do we think? Jared?
Tradition.
That's my number one answer. So obviously you've been hacking my computer again. Tradition. Give me some examples of what it looks like to have a church rooted in tradition and not love.
They're stuck in their ways of doing things and they don't want to reconsider that they may have thought of some, about something incorrectly, or they're never open to hearing the perspective.
Show of hands, how many people have been to a church like that? Anybody been a member at a church like that? Okay, all right. Excellent. Tradition. What else? What else might a church today in America in 2020 be rooted in if not love? Mark?
Not sure it's the right word.
Can I use what may be a synonym? My number two answer, finances. The idea that the business of the church must proceed forward. One of the ways that churches can show their true colors, it's not the only way, but if finances or the operations of the church, or as Mark says, greed becomes the foundation, here's one telling sign. If something goes wrong in the church, particularly with its leadership, it is swept under the rug. It is handled in a way so as not to bring the sin to light, so as not to disrupt the order of worship, the flow of money, the general happiness and satisfaction of the people attending. Okay? Any other ways in which finances or greed might come into play? Brian, you have a thought here? Rhonda's apparently hacking my computer as well from home. Good job, Rhonda. So pride and reputation was the next thing that I came up from. Well, we are so-and-so. Remember the illustration that I gave last week of Dr. Marvin McMichael running into Saxophone Man on Cleveland Avenue and saying, "Sir, I am the newly appointed pastor at Antioch Baptist Church." And Saxophone Man saying, "Okay, are you saved?" That kind of idea that we rest on our laurels of reputation. And any of you who have had more than a cup of coffee in Ashland, Ohio, know that certain churches in this town do carry with them the weight of certain reputations. Not all of them are good. Not all of them are bad. Most churches on some level, if it grow to any size or if they last, develop a bit of a reputation. We have a bit of a reputation, and generally it's pretty favorable. But a church can absolutely rely on and make the foundation of its church its pride and its reputation. Andy, was there something you wanted to add to that list?
Well, I think under the reputation, I was going to say social status.
Yeah. I think that fits very well into that third one. Jared, you have another one? Yeah. That's a really, really fair thing. This is a fascinating social discussion that I have with a friend. My friend who I brought up before, Mike Hart, is a pastor outside of Baltimore, Maryland. And he and I have had some fascinating conversations, both within the context of the discussion, within our denomination, the Southern Baptist Church. He preaches at a predominantly African-American church. They want their pastor to be the best dressed and have the best looking car because from their culture, the pastor represents the ability to get out of the ghetto, to get out of the hood. Whereas most rural, predominantly agrarian, predominantly white Southern Baptist churches, whether they say it or not, the unspoken motto is, Pastor, we're praying that the Lord keeps you humble and we will keep you poor. They don't want the pastor to certainly not drive the nicest car, certainly not have the nicest clothes, because that's not what they view him as, the humble servant versus the beacon of hope. And here's the thing, many of these churches share much of the same theology. But absolutely, Jared is on to something when he talks about the association between pastor and church. And I do think that the scriptures teach very clearly that anyone who would teach has to be hyper-vigilant and hyper-aware of avoiding even the appearance of evil. And that can be hard when you're outspoken. That can be hard when you're known as being controversial, because I want to present myself as an ambassador for this church in a way that says, I don't like where Ben stands on that issue. I don't like his arguments or how vehemently he supports this or that, but it's hard for me to say that he as a person is a jerk. That's what I have to avoid, because I don't want to tarnish the reputation of Christ as Christ exists in this church. Any other thoughts on this idea? Yeah, Alyssa. Yeah, that's a really good one. Yeah, and that might fall under reputation, but yeah, size. A lot of times, you know, maybe that even falls under number two, the finances, but the issue of, well, obviously the Lord is blessing us. Look at how big we are. When we were in seminary in Louisville, there was this incredibly large charismatic church that we used to joke and call it Six Flags Over Jesus, because they literally, I'm not making this up, their parking lot was so big. It was like a non-denom mega church. It was a health and wealth kind of thing, like a Joel Osteen operation. And they literally had parking so far away that they ran like Epcot Center trams to bring people from where they parked their car to get to the church. And it was quite an amazing operation. I know Mark and Mindy have had similar experiences with churches in Houston. So yeah, sometimes the size makes you feel that you're, well, of course we're blessed by God. We couldn't be this big otherwise. You know, that sort of thing. Boy, I hope that's not necessarily true, because if the opposite's true, we're in trouble. Any other thoughts on what a church might be grounded in, if not rooted and grounded in love? All right, really good answer. Shauna, you got one more? Explain. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the value of the production, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Like, as long as we put on a good show, entertain our constituents, you know, have a good reputation for what happens here, we're not as bound or tied to what our people, even our staff, necessarily does from Monday through Saturday. That's a huge one. That's a really good one. All right, so my second question then is, what then happens to a church if love is not the foundation? I'm going to give you three answers, and then I'm going to ask if you have anything else. Here's what I would suggest happens to a church eventually if love is not the foundation. Number one, that church deceives themselves about their actual closeness with God. If they are not obeying the Omega commandment, I'm sorry, the Alpha commandment, the first of the commandments, that love must be preeminent, then they're deceiving themselves. They're probably even refiltering and recycling a culture of deception about how actually spiritual they are. Now, I'm going to overstep here maybe a bit and paint with too broad a brush, but I think you'll get my illustration. We don't generally think of people who go to churches like Joel Osteen's church or his church itself. The first thing that comes to our mind is probably not, I bet they're really spiritually mature. I bet they really know Scripture. Is that a fair, if not cruel, assessment? Because we don't see the level or integrity of teaching coming out of that. But if we talk about somebody who goes to Tim Keller's Redeemer or John Piper's Bethlehem or John MacArthur's church, we would probably say, yeah, they're probably very serious students of the Word, whether or not we particularly agree with their stance on theology. So I think that one of the huge problems about love not being the foundation, for whatever reason it might be on the left, is that, first of all, we live in a cycle of self-deception. The second one is we often will miss the Spirit's instruction because, let me bounce this one, we miss the Spirit's instruction against these other three. We miss the Spirit's instruction because we don't do it that way at this church, so we're not open to change, tradition. That doesn't help us grow financially, so we're not going to pursue that. That's going to cost us more than it's going to make us. The five, pride or reputation. What will other people think if we do this crazy thing? And you see, all of those things become disqualifiers for missing the necessity of following the Spirit. Finally, and arguably most importantly, we damage our witness and our ability to share the gospel. And this kind of gets to what Shauna just said, because if our conduct is not consistent with the ideals that are coming forth from the pulpit and what you are sitting there and prim and properly learning on Sunday morning, and by Sunday afternoon or evening, you're behaving like the rest of the world, our witness is completely shot. Any other things, and there are several others, these are just the first three that really kind of popped in my mind, but any other ideas about what might happen to a church if it is not rooted and grounded in love? Mark?
Eventually.
And I think that most of us who believe the Bible are often saying, why not sooner? Why not sooner? But yeah, eventually these things come to a screeching halt. I think we sometimes wonder why God takes his sweet time. And maybe it's because, I think there's a couple of reasons. Maybe there's some real authentic believers in the midst of a bad church and they're praying desperately for that church to repent and to turn around. I just had a friend leave a church after being at the church for 32 years and on staff for 25. And he hung on for 5 extra years because he desperately wanted the church to repent of the trajectory to which it was going theologically. And he finally said, for the good of my health, for the good of my family, for the good of my own spiritual well-being, I have to remove myself from this because it's inching closer and closer and closer to false teaching. He would say it already is false teaching, probably a breath away from heresy. So yeah, eventually they're going to collapse. What else? Kathy? Yeah, that's a really good point. Like, the question that Kathy, if I'm understanding what you're saying here, Kathy, you're essentially saying, okay, if we do all of this and that becomes the focus of what we do, where then is there room for Christ? Only where we designate that Christ fits our tradition, fits our financial plan, and fits our reputation. So we are then making Christ, or attempting to make Christ responsive to us versus being responsive to Christ. In other words, missing the Spirit's instructions. Good. Anything else? What else might happen? Katie? Yeah. The thing that bugs me the most about bad churches is I gotta often undo their bad theology. Now, there is something very powerful. And somebody's saying, well, what about this? And you saying, it's awful. It's horrible. It's completely unbiblical. I wouldn't associate myself with it for any reason. Absolutely not biblical. It's not the type of Christian I am. A lot of times, our witness is shaped by agreeing with non-believers over the horrid practices of people calling themselves Christians, or maybe even the horrid practice of Christians, period, yourself included. Because I won't just say, yeah, they're horrible. I say, I've done worse. I've done worse. Absolutely. I've done worse individually. I've done worse corporately. But that reflects me as well. Alyssa, you had something. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. As they get further from the truth and further from Scripture and further from being rooted and grounded in love, their preaching takes on an agenda that serves their own causes. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, be wary, a time is coming when they will heap up for themselves teachers not willing to endure sound doctrine. They will find people who tell them what they want to hear. We don't see that going on at all in America, do we? Who doesn't want to hear that the Lord wants me to be financially blessed? Does anybody, I mean, honestly, maybe it's just me, but does anybody be like, Lord, I really want you to make my life as difficult as possible? That's not generally the tone of our prayers. Generally, when we're requesting things, it's things of a blessing. All right, so now I want to move to a really important pastoral question, and how do we keep this from happening? Here at Heritage, here in Ashland, Ohio, in 2020, how do we keep this idea of moving away from being rooted and grounded in love? How do we keep that from happening? Well, I would offer you one thing, but it's an important thing. It is essential, first of all, that we are self-evaluating. It is essential that we have accountability internally and amongst other people. that we agree that the Scripture is the foundation and the reason for everything that we do, every decision that we make, and when we are self-evaluating, when we are being self-critical, we must be bold enough to ask ourselves this question. Why am I really doing this? Or if it's a church matter, why are we really doing this? Is it truly for the glory and love of God, or is there something else at play? In other words, when we are being self-analyzing, we must submit to the fact that our motivation for action matters. Why we do something is often just as important as that we do something at all. If we do the right things for the wrong reasons, that is not what Scripture is espousing us towards. All right, any other questions or comments in this realm before we move to the fourth prayer request? Okay, so Paul's number four is this: to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Paul says, my fourth thing that I pray for you is that you know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, look at that for a minute. At least in the English, does anybody see something kind of bewildering about that prayer request? Look at it just in the English as I have it up there. Does anybody see something that looks a little peculiar about that prayer request? I cannot be the only one who sees this. Jared? Huh. Okay, I did not. To know the, I see what you're saying. Okay, so that you have to know the love of Christ. Which, okay, all right, so you're doing this part A, part B. Dan?
Almost like to know the love is impossible.
That's it. Does anybody else see it? He's asking us to do something that he's immediately telling us is impossible to do. I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all your knowledge. I want you to know the thing you can't possibly know. It's like, okay, Paul, do you hear yourself, Paul? Do you hear what you're actually saying? Look at verse 18. Look at the structure of how he says this here. He says, may be able to comprehend with the saints, so he's putting us together with all the believers, this thing which he calls the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Okay, Packer says something really interesting about these dimensions, the length, width, height, and depth, that I don't want us to miss before we kind of unpack Paul's riddle here. This is what Packer says. These measurements of space recall to us the temple image that Paul speaks of earlier in chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2:5, we see them called living stones, and they are linked in love. Again, love is the mortar foundation holding the blocks together. God's dwelling grows and is filled with Christ himself. God uses the love among all the saints, Jew and Gentile alike, to build a whole that is greater than any of its individual parts. The spatial language exalts Christ's love for his people, a love that is inclusive, inexhaustible, and self-sacrificing. I want to touch on a couple things here. So Packer uses this language to build a whole that is greater than any of its individual parts. I'm going to use a sports analogy that may or may not resonate with some of you. Just try it on for size. Any of you of any history in sports, team sports in particular, if at the end of a given season, let's say football or basketball, you were to take the team that won the championship and have them play a team of all-stars, 9 times out of 10, who wins that game? Mark says the all-stars. He's wrong. And he's championship team. That would be my argument, too. Now, what sport are you thinking of? Okay. Basketball is the one. I probably shouldn't have said basketball, because basketball is the one sport where talent is just so preeminently important. So forget basketball. I might agree with you at some point there. I think it's the team that, despite having inferior collective talent, has played together, knows each other, knows their roles, knows their assignments, and trusts each other. And that's the argument Paul's making here. He's saying the Jews have some talent, the Gentiles have some talent, but here's the really, really cool thing. When they are all together for a common bond, they become greater than the sum of their parts, because then, in setting aside their differences to worship Christ, then Christ dwells among them, and the only way that happens is if this mortar, if you will, of love is laid. So now, having understood the importance of these spatial declarations, let's move to this conundrum, this riddle that Paul has put before us. The phrase in the New King James that I read, that I wrote, says, which passes knowledge. This love which passes knowledge. But I actually think the NIV, the NASB, and the ESV translate it more accurately when they say, which surpasses knowledge. The love which surpasses knowledge. Does anybody else here have an alternate translation between those two? Which passes knowledge or which surpasses knowledge? Okay, I figured those are most of the English translations. So let's dive into the Greek a little bit, and this will become a little bit clearer. The Greek here is a word hyperbalo, and that translates as to surpass in throwing, to throw over or beyond anything, to transcend, surpass, exceed, excel, excelling, exceeding. You get the idea. The point that Paul is making is that Paul is telling us he wants us to be able to comprehend something that is infinitely not comprehensible. So you probably see where I'm going with this. How is that possible? How in the world is that possible? Does anybody want to be brave? How is that possible? Dan wants to be brave. Fresh back from out west, and he's like, I got this. Okay. Of course you do. That's what your translation says? Or is that your cheater notes? Oh, geez, oh man, it's worse than I thought.
So you have all three that are part of this team.
Yeah.
That Spirit has the power, Christ lives in my heart.
Okay. Okay. I mean, the theology is not incorrect. It's just not what the Greek language says. It's very, very presumptuous to say, let me explain this to you. It's almost like your Bible. I want to name it Fisher Price, My First Bible. Like, it does all the lifting for you. It really annoys me. All right. Let me ask this question to hopefully answer my own question. Or Mary, you had a thought. Okay. Okay, all right, so you think it's irrexorably linked to sanctification. So as we become more Christ-like, we begin to grasp this ungraspable thing. Okay.
I would say that Nehemiah 12 doesn't have a concept of the greatness of God, whereas
he... Sorry, I missed it. You present day... Kind of similar to what we talked about at Community Group Wednesday night with the ability to comprehend abstract things like holiness. Okay, fair enough. Have any of you ever experienced something so powerful and so overwhelming that there's no doubt in your mind something has happened, but you can't fully understand it? Has anybody had that? Or just me? Okay. Does this thing that Paul is praying for, that we would comprehend something that we are unable to comprehend, does that sound like something we can do or something that is done unto us? Second one, right? It sounds like something done unto us. Okay, put a pin in that, and look at this last one. He says that you may be able to comprehend the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, so that, final prayer request, so that the result is you may be filled with what Paul calls the fullness of God. Now, this is a bit different than the prayer request we just looked at. In the fourth request, Paul is praying that we may understand something that is beyond our understanding. Here he is asking not just that we understand it, but that we actually experience it. Okay? I'm going to lean on an illustration I've used for the better part of 20 years in working with hospice patients. So hospice patients have been given a terminal diagnosis, generally 6 months or less of life expectancy. And a vast majority of the people that I go see as a chaplain are already Christians or self-professing Christians, and they want to know the answer to this question. I believe, why am I so scared? Maybe some of you have had family members in similar situations. So let me use this illustration to hopefully show how to answer that question. Can anybody tell me specifically what we are looking at there? I knew the Ronks would know. Andy, you know it? It's the Millennium Force. What is the Millennium Force, Andy? For about 2 weeks, it was. And then they built one, I think, in Texas that's like a foot taller. The Millennium Force at Cedar Point, which opened in 2000, I believe, is the first. There's three giga coasters in the world, and this was the first one. And a giga coaster is something that goes above 300 feet and completes a full circuit. It's kind of an engineering marvel. Have any of you ridden the Millennium Force? Oh, wow. Wow, a great majority. Have any of you never even seen it? This is the first time you're, okay. So to give you some perspective on how high and steep this is, here is a view from a helicopter, even with the top. Jenny's like, nope. Before I had ridden the Millennium Force during the summer of 2000, I was working for a pressure washer company that actually had a bunch of machines at Cedar Point. And so once a month, though I had no legitimate reason to do so, I would pull up to the Cedar Point gate in my Wilcox sales and service van, say, I'm here to check on the pressure washers, which was always a fool's errand because you would chase some maintenance manager around the park for 3 hours and he'd be like, they're fine. I'm like, okay, I'll see you in a month. And I just used it as a time to have an extended lunch break. In my service van, I was able to go back on these back service roads that ran throughout the park. And one day I decided to sit and eat my lunch at the bottom of the first hill of the Millennium Force, and this was my view. Pretty incredible, huh? I'll hit the button again. This was the view I had while watching lunch. And when this thing came down at 80 miles an hour and blew by me every 3 or 4 minutes, my van was loaded with about 6,000 pounds worth of hot pressure washers. It would shake that van, my sandwich would fly out of my hand. It was fantastic. And all I could think was, I can't wait to ride this thing. And about a year later, I finally got a chance to do it. One final picture. This is for those of you who want to know what it's like to be on the first cart. So there is the 300-foot descent. My van, by the way, my van was literally parked right here, and they didn't seem to care, so I just kept doing it. All right, if I were to take Silas, my son who is not a fan of giga coasters, to Cedar Point, and the first thing I do at the beginning of the day is I show him this mammoth structure and say, at the end of the day, we are going to ride that. You have no choice. We are going to ride that. And he goes throughout the park the rest of the day with his eyes always fixed on this mammoth roller coaster. And he watches as train car after train car after train car of people leave screaming and nervous, come back safe, joyful, exuberant. And he says to himself, the data is clear. People leave scared and come back super excited. Maybe a little nauseous, but super excited. Does that knowledge, I know it's safe, I know it produces joy, I know the end of the thing is better than the beginning, does that knowledge help him when he is going up on that first hill and he says, oh crap, I see Canada? Does the knowledge help him with the experience? Not necessarily, okay? In the same regard, my hospice patients, I encourage them to look at death the same way. You know what is true. You know that you are going to a place that is far better than the place that you're leaving. You know from the testimony of the scriptures and the saints for generations that you will arrive in paradise with Jesus because that's what he promised you. That doesn't necessarily mean that the journey is not going to be without a degree of anxiety or fear as you look down and say, oh crap, I can see Canada. So, with that in mind, I want to tell you this point. And this is what Paul is driving home in his final prayer request. He is telling us very plainly that some things must be experienced beyond mere mental knowledge in order to be truly known. Because if Silas never goes on the Millennium Force, and I say to him, do you know, Greek word epigenosko, to know intimately, the Millennium Force? And he says, I know it's 303 feet tall. I know it was construction began in 1998 and completed in the year 2000. I know it was the first of three gigacoasters. I know it's blue. I know it's Star Wars themed. And I say, okay, but do you know it? In his heart of hearts, he has never experienced it. He's been near it, but he's never experienced it. So in truth and in reality, he does not know it. What Paul's prayer, what his beckoning prayer to the Father is he wants us to experience all the fullness of God. Why? Because by experiencing all the fullness of God, then we will know him. As much as it might terrify Silas to ride the Millennium Force, when he gets done with that journey and someone says, do you know the Millennium Force? He's going to be like, I know the Millennium Force. I know all about it. And maybe that means I'm going again, or I'm going to murder my father in his sleep. And I'm never touching that thing again. All right? So to conclude here, Paul is telling us his prayer for the church at Ephesus, his prayer for us today. He wants us to have a comprehensive mental, emotional, spiritual, visceral experience so powerful, so life-altering that it literally changes how we process everything in the universe. So, how does that happen? I will tell you next week, and you can cheat by reading the next two verses, and we'll get there. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have driven home the point that Paul's five prayer requests are built on an unyielding love for the people at the church in Ephesus. And as he has experienced these things, he is begging and beckoning them to get in the train car and go on this terrifying, thrilling, wonderful adventure with them of knowing Christ and then making him known. I pray, Lord, that we would consider these truths deep in our hearts and minds as we go our separate ways this morning. May your word be with us eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, other addendums, additions, or follow-ups to this morning's teaching? Richard?
I can see there are these issues here cause the church split and go out of business.
Yeah, absolutely. Going back to the slides we looked at a little while ago, if you are in the minority and you feel, hey, I want to rebuke the congregation, the people that I love, the people that I worship, because I feel like we have lost love as the foundation and purpose of what we do, it's going to draw you at odds. And that's a bad thing, but it's absolutely essential that we continue to agree that Scripture is the preeminent forefront of everything that we do, and all of our thoughts, actions, feelings, and decisions are made based on a cumulative understanding of Scripture. It doesn't mean we're always going to agree on secondary issues or preferences or personal convictions, but the way that we conduct the church must, it is non-negotiable, that it be grounded and rooted in love. Other thoughts this morning? Anything else? All right. Jamie, we're closing with...
What a friend we have in Jesus,
if you would stand and join.